Morning.
I did find my glasses, but it was like a day or two ago. It was a whole month later. Every Sunday, we have the great privilege of hearing the kind invitation of the good King. Amen. And today, we're going to get to scratch the surface of one of the most well-known gospel invitations in the New Testament. And so I'm going to ask you, now that you're settled, to turn with me in your Bibles or in the back of your bulletin to Matthew chapter 11, verse 25 and 30, and then we will stand. And we stand in reverence for the Word of God, and then what happens is I'll read it aloud, and then together in unity we'll sit down together under its good and life-giving authority. This is Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Amen. Lord God, give us ears to hear your word. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So here we have this invitation to rest, and it's not just bodily rest, but rest for our very souls. And how? It's by coming to Jesus and accepting his yoke in place of ours. In the context, you know, Dave preached on this last week, but it kind of comes startlingly out of these prophetic woes. Jesus was forecasting divine judgment onto these thriving cities. And these thriving cities, they didn't believe, they didn't repent when Jesus had been there and done many miraculous things in their cities. They were kind of like Nineveh's who didn't listen to their prophet. And one greater than Jonah had appeared to them. One far greater than Jonah, God in bodily form, and yet they either took no notice of him or they straight up rejected him. The true light was shining and the darkness was not into it one bit. And so Jesus had said to them, "Woe unto you, you know, you mighty cities, you cities who exalt yourself to the heavens," right? These grand rich cities, which on the success meter will be way up here. He says, "Woe unto you, you're going to be brought low." And this is a theme we've seen before, right? Several times. In fact, basically every time we open the Word of God, that the proud, though perhaps exalted amongst mankind for a season, will in the end be brought low. You can read the book of Isaiah, and there's these grand, lofty trees exalting themselves in the heavens, and it says God will lop them off, and they'll become stumps. Or these great kings that think that they're ascending to heaven says they'll be brought low to the depths. And the idea is that pride, as we've said many times, is the anti-God state of mind. Pride is the root sin. And it's shape-shifting and self-justifying foolishness that we kind of have in ourselves. And we usually hate it in others, right? But we tolerate it quite all right in ourselves because it can stay hidden, right? But over and over, pride will opt for delusion over reality. And pride is just, in every sense, antithetical to a Christ-centered life. A few things we've rehearsed before, pride and love. Jesus calls us to love, but pride and love don't mix very well. Pride can't really love well because pride loves itself too much. There's little room for rivals when it comes to pride. So pride and selfishness go hand in hand. Pride and repentance. The pride person can't admit they're wrong. And so how will they repent? And that's before God, but also one to another. And how can there be any sort of relational reconciliation if you can never admit to your wrongdoing? And so pride blinds us to the reality of our brokenness. It's actually an expert at seeing other people's brokenness, right? Kind of the fine dust of sin in others. It's like, did you see that? But it cannot recognize the plank in its own eye. Pride has nothing to repent of because problems are other people. You know, if everyone thought like me and acted like me and believed like me, everything would be all right. It's just full of itself. And then pride and prayer. A proud person might pray a lot, but the whole thing gets poisoned with the pride. We've talked about this as well. The Pharisee, "Thank you, God, that I'm not like that guy. Thank you that I'm so great, right? The prayer that glances at God but then focuses on self. Or as J.C. Ryle says, you know, it's one thing to say your prayers and another thing to pray. The Pharisees prayed a lot, and loud, public, elaborate, beautiful prayers, and it was all about themselves. And so prayer, you know, pride, it poisons prayer, it poisons repentance, poisons love, and these are essential parts of coming to Christ and then growing in Christ. You know, I could go on for some time with tons of examples like this, but there's plenty sufficient evidence in just believing the scriptures when it says that God opposes the proud. So, in reference to our own life, rooting out even the smallest weed of pride should be a top priority. It's not something you wait for next month or next season. Any little iota of pride, if you want to grow in Christ, you need to try to root it out. For God opposes the proud. But the verse doesn't end there. It says, but he gives grace to the humble. In the mysterious mercy of God's upside-down kingdom, right, we see the lifting up of the humble. The lowly who know they need the grace of God, it's given to them. Those who ask, receive. Those who seek, they find. Those who knock, the door is opened up to them, regardless of their past moral performance or lack thereof. Those who come are given rest. What a beautiful promise of the gospel, yeah? But it's only those who really see their need for help that know that they have soul deep problems that come. These are the ones that receive Christ. It's the only ones that come. See now, verse 25, what we read. After Jesus had condemned these grand cities, Jesus says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. So it says they've been hidden from the wise and understanding. Now, all Christians should be growing in wisdom. You know, read the Proverbs, that's really clear. But here, the wise and understanding is an expression for the lofty, the proud, the worldly wise. And little children here doesn't stand just for necessarily kids, but for those who culturally and socially speaking are of little account. And it's what we've seen thus far in the Gospel of Matthew. The rich and the powerful and the Pharisee, they reject or are even at enmity with Jesus, where the sinner, the tax collector, the Gentile, the poor, the sick, they're coming in droves. They know they have a problem and they see that there might be hope. And Jesus here in this verse, it's awesome, he's saying, the proud and powerful have missed it, but you, O God, and note the exalted language, you, O God, who are Lord of heaven and earth, right? You're the highest that possibly could be, have revealed things to the little kids, to the needy, to the meek, to the lowly, not to the great scholar or the successful politician or the lords of business, but to the little kids. It's like at the birth of Jesus. I think I talked about this last time. There's a heavenly choir, right? Which I imagine is the best sort of choir. You know, probably the best sounding and most prestigious choir that exists. And it's here to announce the very birth of Jesus, but it doesn't do it to kings or in a royal palace, right? It doesn't do it before the rulers and the wealthy and the wise of this world, but to the outsider, to the low wage earning night shift shepherds. They get to see the heavenly choir. Because this is the pattern we have here. Christ, who's the highest of all, becomes lowly. And he becomes lowly, and those that are in pride, convinced that they have their own height and importance, they miss him. They're self-assured that they're up there in the heavens, and they miss Jesus because he came down to the lowest. And in their self, you know, in their pride and self-importance, they even despise him. Like Calvin says, he says they're not sensible of their own poverty. They don't see their true state. They're deluded. But the lowly, the little kids, the sick, the poor, the sinner, those that have dependence and need, they get to behold the very face of God. And what's more, the very face and heart of God is welcoming them into his kind embrace. The God who's able to do immeasurably more than they could ever ask or imagine is welcoming them just as they are. And I love this part. Jesus says, for such was God's gracious will. To pull in the lowly. There's a posture of heart that can actually apprehend and receive God. But then there's another posture of heart, this default one that we often are stuck with, that will see God as an enemy. I don't often do this, but turn with me to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I don't want to comment too much on this, but I just want to read it because I couldn't help but hear it kind of echoing around as I study this. I've been turning to it in my Bible. I have it printed here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I just want to read this slowly. And again, I'm not going to comment too much on it. But you'll hear echoes of what we've been talking about just now. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to start in verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in this world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. See, God's plans, right, like we talked about last time, constantly subvert our expectations, and they do it in all the most gracious sorts of ways, right? And I return to this over and over in my own life when I think things are supposed to go this way, or things are supposed to go this way, and I just have to keep practicing, trusting all things to him who can fathom the depths of his wisdom. And typically, I'm expecting it to go one way, and it doesn't, but in the end, it works out so much better than I could have possibly imagined. He constantly shames my wisdom with his true wisdom. And his shaming of the wisdom of this world is our very salvation for those that are willing to see their true state of being lowly and needy before him. Let's proceed now, verse 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And we're not going to spend a lot of time here, though we could. I'm going to just simplify it. God the Father entrusts everything to Jesus. And no one really fully knows God the Father except those to whom Jesus shows him. And how does Jesus show him? We learn from the other gospel passage, through himself, by revealing himself. So what's God the Father like? Our best picture, the most clear vantage point we have on what God is like, is Jesus. And in this passage here, we're going to have Jesus tell us what he's like. I think it's the only time in the scriptures where he talks about his own heart, and we get to see it here. We have Jesus revealing the Most High to the most lowly. And it's kind of cool because you can hear Jesus rejoicing in this. He says, I praise you, God, for such was your gracious will. He's happy that he's getting to unveil the true heart of God to these lowly, hurting people. And then it brings us to verse 28. You know, in striking contrast to the judgment we heard in the passage last week, Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, we're going to break it up bit by bit and focus on this for the rest of the time. But just know, we spent, I think, a year studying this one verse in Sunday school. And so this could be many sermons. We're just barely going to touch on some of the deep, deep, life-giving truths that are here. It starts with this. Jesus says, come to me. The chief request is relational. God saves us unto himself. The highest good and aim of all your life is to know and be known by God. To be at peace and in communion with he by whom you were made and for whom you were made. And as we know, we're restless until we find our rest in him. That's how we're made. So it's not come to my political party or come to my lectures or come to my philosophical school. It's come to me. This is an experiential and relational reality and an open invitation unto himself. And who's it for? It's for the next bit, all who labor and are heavy laden. Or other translations that you might be familiar with say, all who are weary and heavy laden. To those who are tired. By the way, have you ever been tired? Yeah, okay. And those who are weighted down. Have you ever felt weighted down? Like at least three of you. Like, I've been tired. I don't know about weighted down. Well, Jesus says, for those that come to him, I will give you rest. And this is quite the claim for a rabbi. Rabbis can't promise eternal rest. And these particular people that he was talking to, they were weighed down double. Number one, they're weighed down by the reality of their sin. And secondly, they were weighed down by the pernicious theology and practices of the Pharisees. And we'll talk about those in turn. First, their sin. What is sin? It's choosing self over God and self over others. It's trusting self instead of the truth himself. Sin is rebellion against the good king. It's breaking his good laws. And instead, submitting yourself to lesser kings that are going to empty promise you the world, but really intend on enslaving you. And the people that were coming to Jesus, they were like the prodigal son. They got hit with the reality of their spiritual poverty and need. The reality of their sin, the reality of their distance from the Father that they had caused in their heart and in their habits. They had caused it and they got hit with it. And they understand they're stuck. And they probably start to feel that sin doesn't really sit content. It's greedy, right? Sin's not fine with you being far. It wants to push you further. It wants more and more of you. It wants to corrode more and more of you. And it wants to take the best stuff of yours and aim it off and disorder your life and your loves. And it wants to do as much as possible of this pernicious, attack without you even noticing. That would be ideal if you just drifted and drifted and drifted and drifted. But the people that Jesus is talking to, thanks be to God, they've come to at least understand that they're far from God. It's like the prodigal son when he finally realizes, wait a second, I'm feeding pigs in a far-off land? How did I get here? And he just sees his reality for a second and realizes that there might be a chance he can go back. These people have come to the reality, but they don't understand the hope yet. They're stuck. And then to compound problems in their stuckness, they have these Pharisees come along, and they're hypocritical religious leaders. And they taught a reliance on the Old Testament law and then even added more to it. And they paraded around like they had reached the peak. They had all these fasts and these lofty prayers and these meticulous tithes and washings and ceremonies. These very particular ways of being separate from anything that had a hint of Greco-Roman culture. And it would essentially dominate your whole life. You got to stay as Jewish and as clean and as pure as possible at all times to be right with God. Essentially, they're saying, you got to be like us or you're out. So these people that already see that they're sin sick and they're far from God, says, well, you got to be as good as us or you're out. You got to be as pure as us and as clean as us and all these fasting and as generous as us to these poor people that are weighed down by their sins. And if you're not like us, you're out. You're like the sick. You're like the sinners. You're like the tax collectors. You're like the Gentiles. They've shipwrecked themselves. It's their own fault. They're out. And the Pharisees had little time or compassion for people that weren't like them. And the Pharisees, what they did is they just added impossible burdens onto the people. It's actually going to be explored in the next chapter, right? This foreshadows the next chapter where Jesus and the Pharisees are debating about Sabbath. See, the yoke of the Pharisees was heavy. It was heavier than the Pharisees were even willing to lift. And yet they hypocritically subjected these other people, the people aware of their own sins, they hypocritically subjected the people to it. So imagine like the sin-sick, heavy-laden people coming into your church and you just get these impossible burdens placed upon your life for every single hour of your life that you have to measure up to or else you're out. It's brutal, right? It's the burden of sin and then the double burden of this pharisaical interpretation of the law. And it was crushing the people. The law on its own, by the way, will crush you, right? It's going to show you where you need help. It's going to show you need a savior. But then to rely on it as a self-salvation project, that is a futile and crushing endeavor. And it's only going to show you how far the cancer has spread. But it will not be able to heal you. It's going to show your great need and your efforts aren't enough. But it's also going to show you that you need a mediator, that you need a sacrifice, that you need a representative, that you need a way to be cleansed. The law is going to show this to you, but it cannot fulfill it for you. Hint, hint, we know it's coming, right? The Pharisaical legalist says you have to obey the law in such and such a way if you're going to earn acceptance with God. And if you've spent any time behind the wheel of a legalistic heart or a self-righteous heart, which I imagine you have at some point, you've felt this before. This terrible push and pull between pride when you're doing all right and kind of despair when you're honest enough to see that you fail miserably. Right? The legalistic heart and pride says, I've arrived, I'm more than enough, God owes me blessing, and then looks down on people that aren't as good or are less accomplished morally than you. And the legalistic heart in despair says, I'm never going to arrive. I'm never going to be good enough, and God's never going to love me or bless me, and just sinks into sin further. And the violent kind of vacillations between the two is just going to exhaust your soul in every possible way. And God doesn't want either of these for us, right? And so what does Jesus say? Come to me and I'll give you rest. You're laboring under the yoke of sin, and as to the Pharisees, don't take their yoke. Jesus is going to offer them something better. He's going to offer them his yoke. And we'll see what that means. Verse 29, next verse. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So a yoke, don't think egg yolk. Yeah, just in case. You know, I teach high school students and this happens. You know, I've talked about like sowing seed and they thought I was talking about like sowing garments and it gets confusing. But this is not an egg yolk. This is like a big, broad wooden bar that you put on like a livestock animal, like an ox. And it was meant to restrict the animal in such a way that the animal could be guided. And there's a lot of different ways the word yoke is used in the Bible. In the Old Testament, sometimes it referred to slavery. You would have a yoke upon you. And so think about it. A free person stands upright, but someone under a yoke, they're pushed down. And so they have this yoke upon them, and it's a symbol of slavery. And if you were freed from slavery, like when Jesus comes and frees them from Egypt, he breaks the yoke so they can stand upright. The yoke could also be used to be the rule of a king. When you submit to a king, you submit to his rule, to his yoke. By New Testament times, it was used figuratively as the teaching or way of life of a rabbi. So if a young Jewish man decided to follow a rabbi, he would submit to their yoke, their rule of life. And what a yoke does to an animal, so it does to a man. It restricts them and guides them. And it was this metaphor for a new way of life, for teaching that restricts and restrains. And it wasn't an offensive image to them. It was one that they would understand really well. It was, come take my way of life upon you. Come take my rule of life upon you. And it seems strange at first. You know, Jesus says, are you burdened? Take my burden. And at first that sounds like, wait, another one? No, this is going to be a different type of yoke. One that they don't have much experience with yet. And Jesus after this says, learn from me. I've read this verse so many times, and I feel like I've never paused on this one. Learn from me. Probably not a one-time thing, correct? It's a process that you're being invited into, that you're going to be continually learning as you come and take the yoke of Christ onto yourself to learn from him. And he says that I am gentle and lowly of heart. Again, we spent a whole year on this in Sunday school, and we still have those books if you're interested in meditating on it further. Jesus is humble. Jesus is meek. He's understanding. He's sympathetic. He's wise. He's true. He's good. And he describes his heart here for the only time in the Bible. And he says to the lowly, he says, I'm lowly of heart. Come learn from me. Take my yoke. And then the great promise, verse 29, and you'll find rest for your souls. Sometimes I'm just looking for rest in the afternoon. He says, you look for rest for your souls. This is the deepest, most personal and eternal and fundamental part of who you are that's so often agitated and so often absolutely restless and sin-weary. He says, you will find peace. This is a promise of deep, abiding, eternal peace. Rabbis can't typically promise this sort of rest. You can't promise Sabbath for someone else's soul. That's only something that God could offer. And here Jesus, the God-man, offers it to us freely. And then he ends with this great verse 30. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So in the metaphor here, we take off our heavy burden and put on his easy one. When I was studying this, and I don't know if this is going to help or hurt, but when I was studying this, I thought of two movies I've seen. One of them was one, I must have watched it like 100 times because we watched the same movies in school whenever it was raining. And it was a children's version of Pilgrim's Progress that was made in the 70s, based on John Bunyan's Allegory of the Christian Life. And I don't really recommend it because it's kind of haunting and actually sort of terrifying in terms of its animation, because it's stop action and it's just scary. Anyways, the main character, Christian, if you're familiar with Pilgrim's Progress or any of these animations, he's got this huge burden on his back. I mean, he's just like, it's a hodgepodge backpack that he's got with ropes and patches and everything. And he's just absolutely burdened by it. And it's an image of his sin. It represents the burden of his sin. And everyone else in his city actually has a burden of sin, but no one actually has the backpack on. They haven't really recognized the true state. But he's come to recognize his true state, the misery of his condition apart from God's grace. And he's just burdened by it. And so he sets off to go to the city of the king. He sets off to find help. He's told by someone, there is help, there is hope. And so he leaves. And there's this beautiful scene where after many wrong turns, he finally, and trying to deal with the burdens in other ways, he finally arrives at this hill. And on top of this hill, there's a cross much like this one. And he's been told this is the only place you can really deal with this burden. And in the cartoon, it's actually striking for a cartoon. He sits there and prays for like 2 minutes, just silently. I think there might be music playing, but you don't hear any of his words. But he just kneels before the cross. And maybe it's just a minute, but it felt like an hour as a kid. It's like, when is he going to fight that dragon? And then all of a sudden, the burden, like it snaps. And it hits the ground and just rolls off, and it rolls down the hill. And he's able to stand up. And it's the first time you've seen him standing upright like a man. And he's soon given new clothes to replace his rag, and he's set free. A beautiful picture, right? The other movie I thought of is an 80s film, and I was born in 87, but 70s and 80s films, I guess were they showed them to us. It's called The Mission, where this slave trader and murderer in South America, he's come to repent of his grievous sins. He's actually killed his brother, and just as, you know, he hates himself now. And he's come to be really penitent, and as penance, he takes this huge net full of weapons, and it represents his former violent life, and he takes it on his back with this big rope, and it's tied to this big net full of weapons, and it's this really impossibly large, cumbersome burden. And he decides him and these priests he's working with, he's going to ascend this mountainscape to visit the very tribes that he's been attacking and enslaving. And he's got to drag this thing all the way. And it's just this brutal thing, just keeps pulling him back, keeps pulling back. The priests even try to cut it off, and he goes and grabs it again. Like he can't let go of his burden. He feels like he doesn't deserve to let go of this burden. When they finally get to the top, he's got this huge burden on him, and the tribe sees him, and they come out with, they know him, he's very famous, infamous. They come at him with a knife, and they hold it to his throat, and it's a super tense scene because you don't know what's going to happen. But after they sense that he's different now, after they see his self-abasement and his humility, they end up cutting the rope instead. And they cut the rope, and it's not what the guy wants. You know, it's not, he was expecting death, and he maybe even wanted death. He was so sick and tired of sin and sick and tired of himself. And yet this Christian tribesman, he doesn't kill him, but he cuts off the burden, and he takes up a while, but he rolls it off the hill. And then the main guy just begins to weep and weep and weep. And firstly, it's over his sins, right? And just absolute grief. He's seen himself truly, and he just weeps and weeps and weeps. But then the tribesman comes and they start to embrace him, and it begins to mix. You can tell there's this shift where joy comes into the weeping. And so he's weeping because of his sin, but he's also weeping in joy because he's been set free. He was spared the fate that he deserved, right? And he receives Christian forgiveness from a Christian. And what does it show him? It shows him the forgiveness of God. And so he comes to understand the forgiveness of God in that moment. Now, these are just illustrations, weak illustrations compared to the reality offered us in Christ Jesus. Because he longs to remove our burdens from us. He wants to cut them off and roll them off the hill. And then give us his burden, which is easy and light. We'll continue reflecting on this passage. Rest for your souls. Christ alone can uniquely promise us this rest, correct? Why? Because of who he is. He said because God entrusted this to him, but also because of his death and resurrection. It was yet to happen historically here, but we know because his death and resurrection, because of the gospel, the good news of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, the good news that God sent a representative to both fight in our place like a lion and to die in our place like a lamb, we know that Jesus has dealt with sins at the cross. And so he's taken sin and death and evil and curse upon himself and then died to it. And the wages of sin is death. So he pays the debt that's owed and he buries it as our covenant representative. And when he rises again, he doesn't rise again with those burdens. They stay buried. And he does it as our representative and says, for those that are connected to him, so also our burdens are put into the sand. Jesus also perfectly fulfills the law of God. And think of the people Jesus was talking to. They were burdened by sin and by law. And Jesus deals with both of these. He took sin upon himself and robbed it of its ultimate power, overcomes death, and he fulfills the law perfectly, guaranteeing the gift of its blessing for those who are united to him. Right? He takes care of sin and the demands of the law as a gift. And he does this so we can be unburdened, so that we can enter Sabbath rest, so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be set free, so the old yoke gets broken. And Christ labored so that we can rest. And Christ bears the weight of sin so that we can be unburdened and live light to stand up again. These are just beautiful gospel truths, right? You've heard this image before. It's like a poverty-stricken young woman marries the wealthy prince, and her debt transfers to the prince, and the prince's wealth transfers to her. And guess which one absorbs the other? One of them swallows up the other, right? And so the abundance of Christ's riches swallow up our poverty. He takes the weight of our burdens upon himself, and his righteousness, his victory, his resurrection given to us in place. And so Paul in Romans 8 can say this: there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He takes the yoke of sin, right? Our slavery, and he breaks it in his resurrection and places his easy yoke upon us. I'm going to say it like 18 more times, I'm sure. He breaks our yoke that we can wear his. And number two, it says that Jesus' yoke is easy and light. This echoes the sentiment of 1 John chapter 4, where it says his commands are not burdensome. And things that we've rehearsed many times, that the good king can only command what's good. And I learned today the good king has only but the easy yoke to offer us. He doesn't have a different one. And it's in contrast to the idea that we often feel or we often hear that, oh, following Jesus is so hard, or it's too hard. It's too difficult. It makes too many demands of me. Dallas Willard makes this point in one of his books on spiritual disciplines. He says, no, it's the life apart from Christ that's difficult. He says, it's the life that runs really low on faith, hope, and love that's going to be full of disappointment and pain. He says, think of wickedness, think of greed and envy and slander and lust and brokenness and disrespecting parents and violence and anger and adultery. He says, these will create crushing burdens in your life. If you live in these long enough, you're going to find they're going to suck out all the good of your life and replace it with emptiness. They're going to lead to pain, right? Separation from God and from people. They're going to corrode your heart. You won't even be able to enjoy the good things God has given to all people because there's going to be damage done. Jesus says quite clearly, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. So if that's not the case in our spiritual life, then maybe something is off. Or maybe we're not really coming to him. Because he says, come to me and learn from me. And I don't take this as I believe the facts about him and now I learn the facts about him in the scriptures. Though both of those are necessary things, this is talking about relationship, right? Come to me, coming to Jesus and learning from him. You know, and I think like we've rehearsed many times, this is once and for all. When you first came to Jesus and repented, said, Lord, I'm not right. Please have mercy on me, a sinner. And he takes hold of you and you're made right with God, declared to be in right relationship with God by grace through faith. That happens once and for all, but it also happens each and every day. There's a continual invitation to find rest for your souls. Christ every day says, come, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Learn from me. Take my yoke upon you, for my burden is easy. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. I mean, doesn't love joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control sound like an easier and more restful life than their opposites? I mean, I would think that hate and putting self first and conflict with those different than us and impatience and harshness and indulging every lust or impulse, there's no way I expect that to lead to a lighter life. Yikes, but we do that, right? It's like we have streams of living water. So I think that find rest for your souls is a quote from Jeremiah, but I didn't go there. But we have streams of living waters, and yet we carry on with broken cisterns. We carry on into dry and desolate places on our own. We've been promised that streams of living water will flow from us and in us and for us, and yet we find ourselves spiritually dehydrated. Then it doesn't feel like it's easy and light. Jesus says, rest for your souls, and yet so often we find ourselves distressed, anxious, and weary. I feel like I do something like this at my desk at school. I have this little desk at school. It's really small. I chose it, though. And it's like, I don't know, maybe 15 feet to a cold water dispenser. And I have probably 4, maybe 5 water bottles. And I know how important hydration is. I know it's important to my body, to mood, to energy, to thinking, to sleep, to general health. I have the knowledge, and I have the means. Doesn't mean I use them, right? To my shame and harm, right? So often I operate as if I didn't have those things. But I know all the right things, and I have all the recourse to get there. It's really, I mean, it's like 8 steps. And yet, I just keep working and laboring. And I got to focus on this thing. I got to focus on this thing. I have too much to do. I got too much to do. And I don't go and just get a sip of water or fill up my 4 water bottles. I mean, it doesn't make any sense, right? I keep on working. And over time, obviously, the consequences, they're going to compound in a single day. But of course, over the whole semester, even worse. But in a single day, by the end, why do I feel awful? Why am I so sapped? And if I'm doing the same with food, my vision starts to get a little blurry. And obviously, there's long-term consequences, that sort of thing. But there's an obvious analogy to the Sabbath rest of Jesus right here, right? Fully offered to us. We know all the right things, and yet we don't go. It's one thing to know, right? But another thing to go, to come to him, to learn from him. So we have to reckon what we know is true and then go to the fount of living waters. Drink deeply from the wells of our salvation, right? So maybe we need to pray. Cultivate a certain sort of interior life. Listen to this. Cultivate a certain sort of interior life that is communing with God. That's asking, seeking, knocking. That's entrusting things. That's regularly going to him. That's thanking him. That's saying, Lord, please lead me. And it's doing this actively and regularly. You know, walking with him in the light of his goodness and presence, that's rest. If you're walking with God, keeping in step with the Spirit in the light of his goodness and presence, that he's freely welcomed us into, that's going to be rest. I stole this quote, I think it's Jonathan Edwards, but I couldn't find it. Happiness is the whole soul resting in God. I wrote it down right next to another Jonathan Edwards quote, but I couldn't find this one, so I'm sorry if someone else quoted that. But happiness is the whole soul resting in God. And the way we exercise this in prayer, thanks, worship, entrusting things to him, but it's this relational reality that we come to him each day. Now you might ask, wait a second, there are passages that talk about difficulty in the Christian life. True. Rest for your soul and peace with God and his easy yoke does not mean there won't be difficulty on the narrow path. Every good thing has difficulty. In fact, often in the challenge and in the ascending the hill of difficulty, that's when we become transformed. Putting to death the old and putting on the new is going to be difficult. Living right in a world gone wrong is going to cause all sorts of frictions. As we read earlier, the gospel is offensive to people, and we're to proclaim it. We've also been promised that anyone who wants to live godly is going to run into some persecution. And you also probably know from experience that if you really love people that are broken just like you, it's going to create all sorts of suffering. Look at the Apostle Paul. He's kind of an exceptional case in terms of his specific calling, but he went through a ton of terrible things. And yet, look also at the book of Philippians while he's in prison and listen to him talk about joy and peace that transcends all understanding and how he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. and listen to him talk about in other passages about though he's despised being more than conquerors in Christ and being certain that nothing on earth could separate him from the love of God. He was well, no matter what his scenario was, because it was well with his soul. And so he was able to have the easy yoke even in the midst of all this distress. And so taking the easy yoke is not going to be a guarantee that there's no difficulty in life. But there's going to be something significantly different if you're at peace with God and at rest in your soul. My third kind of idea that I wanted to reflect on is that this invitation is for us right now. Now, Jesus' audience, they're dealing with their sin and the Pharisee situation. But for us too, sin is at the root of all of our burdens. At the root of all of your burdens is sin. And this gospel promise extends past those who heard it that day. It was written down. And the reason God allowed it to be written down and preserved is that we would hear it. And so right now, if you've forgotten everything else that I've said, or just you were zoning out or planning your football party or whatever it was, hear this, please. This is the most important part. And I'm going to say a couple things to preface it. One, where two or three gather in his name, there he will be also, right? So that means that Christ is here with us right now. And in 1 Peter 4, it says that anyone speaking should speak as if speaking the very oracles of God. And so listen to me. In the very presence of Christ, Christ is saying to you right now, he's saying to you right now, to us, all of us right now, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Amen. He's telling you right now, he's inviting you to himself. First time or thousandth time. In reaction to sin, the sin in yourself and the sin in this world, do you have guilt? Are you guilty? Whether it's something in particular or it's this lifelong sense of things you've never been able to shake. Well, Jesus says right now, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Because in Christ, you can find total and complete forgiveness. A forgiveness that deals with guilt and shame. It says that the record of your sin, Colossians 2, can be nailed to the cross and done away with in his death. It says that as far as the east is from the west, so far can God remove your sins from you. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me, Psalm 103. You can come to know the joys of those to whom the Lord does not reckon their sin. What is that, Psalm 32, Psalm 33? One of those. Jesus will take the yoke of your sin upon you, and he'll give you the yoke of his grace. He'll free you from the penalty of sin. He'll begin freeing you from the power of sin, and he'll promise that he'll free you from the presence of sin. And again, whether it's the first time or the thousandth time, whether your heart is just now going to be justified before God or if this is progressive sanctification, he says, come to me, all you are weary and heaven laden, and I will give you rest. He can absolutely forgive you. What a promise. Are you perhaps laboring with a legalistic heart? Come to him and he'll give you rest. He's not going to say, change first and then I'll love and accept you. He's going to love you and accept you. And then he'll love you unto change, right? In reaction to sin and yourself in this world, are you full of anxiety and fear? This happens to me a lot. We live in a broken world where really bad things happen. It's scary. It's hard to entrust things to him, especially our loved ones. And Jesus says to you who are full of anxiety and fear, come to me, ye who are so burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Tomorrow has enough anxiety of its own. Are you frustrated with sin and its effects in the world, or in your family, or in your career, or in your own heart, or your love life, or whatever it is? Jesus says to me, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Here's a big one. Are you weighed down by the trauma of past sins, whether it was your own, or perhaps sins that were done against you? And you can't imagine being able to forgive. Jesus says, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, learn from me, and I'll give you rest. Are you currently worshiping an idol? Most of the times you don't know if you are. But listen, idolatry is going through that futile but tempting process of trying to find your identity and security and salvation in something apart from God. And these lesser gods, they're really unkind. They give you just enough table scraps to keep you going, but they're really unkind, and they'll demand an increasing amount of sacrifice from you, and they'll never be able to provide what you actually need. So does your pursuit of your idols get prioritized over loving God and loving your family, like your pursuit of money or career or people-pleasing or youth or power or intellect or ease? What's the actual king of your life? What actually gets to say yes and no? What actually gets to direct your heart? If you're stuck serving a lesser king, a mean one, well, Jesus, the good king, says, come to me and let me give you rest. Just a couple more. Addiction. Does something have you in its grip? You just can't get on without it. You go to it in your weariness to look for rest, right? You feel so weary and heavy laden, so you go to this thing to give you rest. But in the end, you know it just makes you more weary. And you say, I could stop, but you really can't, or else maybe you would have. So what this could be drink, right? You're abusing something that God has given us. Looking for rest and becoming more restless. This could be, you know, abusing your health and in the way you eat, whether too little or too much. This could be your cell phone. You go to in your weariness to get this sense of, I'm going to be all right. And then you hear all these people and it doesn't make anything better. Well, Jesus says to each of you, no matter what the addiction is, with great affection, come to me, right? All you're weary and heavy laden, learn from me and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. A really hard one, grief. It says the sting of sin is death, right? The great weapon of sin is death. It's the great evil that afflicts us, and we've all suffered because of it. We're under its shadow, right? And under its shadow, what happens? We groan and we grieve. And it's okay to grieve. It's okay to feel loss, but we're not supposed to grieve like the world, because we have resurrection hope. And so for those who are in deep cycles of grief and pain, and it just seems to be the same cycle over and over and over and every day and every single week, Jesus says, come to me. All you are weary and heavy laden, let me give you rest. So whether you're guilty, afraid, anxious, frustrated, weary, enslaved, addicted, or dominated by grief, Jesus in our presence right now invites you to come to him, to learn from him, to let him, to take your burden from you that he might give you rest. To say, Lord, I'm not right. Please help. Please help. Now, lastly, you might be saying, wait, I'm not any of those things. Well, maybe great. Perhaps the easy yoke is yours, because you came to Christ in humility and you continue to come to Christ in humility. So in humility, you've been growing in grace and growing in knowledge and growing in love from strength to strength to strength, continually going to the throne of grace and being refreshed by that gospel presence in your life. And so experiencing, at least in part or an approximation of it, the joy of the easy yoke. And if so, your response, just give him thanks, because it's all been a gift and you cannot boast. Because you came to him and he gave you rest. And you continue to go to him and he continues to give him rest. So give him thanks. But there's another scenario in which you might not be any of those things, but you're perhaps in the far worse state of just being spiritually apathetic, where you don't feel anything. And you're like, I'm not experiencing rest for my soul, and I'm not coming to Jesus, nor am I feeling burdened or heavy laden about anything. I'm just sort of numb or dulled. You know, I'm well sated by pleasures and, you know, consumer comforts, and I'm fine. Christian, soul, this is one of the most dangerous of positions. Because the soul does not stay still, right? So whether you feel it or not, you're drifting. You're drifting further from God and further from people. You might have a faithful few that you still love pretty well, but in general, your love is turning more steadily inward. And the consequence is going to be miserably disastrous. But you might not feel it for another 20 years or ever. But it's happening. What's happened is your conscience, through misuse, has suffered malformation, right? It essentially doesn't work anymore. It's been desensitized, and so you don't feel the right things. It's like having a spiritual leprosy. There's things that are harming you, but your pain receptors are not alerting you, and so you just keep on doing that, and you keep on existing in a state of self-harm. And you have wounds, but you're not getting them tended. You're sick, but you're not going to the doctor, because you don't feel it. And so, Christian, again, remember the seriousness of sin. It's a poison, slow working though it may be, and no matter what, its end is death. Do you trust God and what he says about sin? Or are you like our first parents? Surely it's not a big deal. Eating this is actually going to make us wise and good. And there are other ways to interpret things. You shouldn't really want anything to do with sin. But perhaps somehow you've made concessions in your life or negotiations with it in your heart. And you're able to justify all your destructive emotions and actions. You're able to excuse them or maybe even venerate them as, these are my authentic feelings. Or venerate them as, I'm just enjoying life. Calvin says of those who don't come to Jesus when he says come, he says they're not affected by a conviction of their necessity. Hypocrites give themselves no concern about Christ because they're intoxicated with their own righteousness and neither hunger nor thirst for his grace. Those who are devoted to the world set no value on heavenly life. But to the spiritually apathetic, you're experiencing a weariness and burden that's pulling you away from the light. You're experiencing a burden that's pulling you away from the truth and away from God, but you maybe haven't felt it yet. Kind of a scary thought. There's this great Kierkegaard quote when he says, what is it? Oh, I got to think about it. One second. Essentially, the greatest hazard, losing oneself, can happen without you even knowing it. It's much more poetic in the real one. Well, you know what Jesus says to the spiritually apathetic? He says, come to me and I'll give you rest. And so maybe pray that your conscience would be healed. Pray that your eyes would be open to truth. Who wants delusion and distraction when you can have the healing tonic of truth? But sadly, that's us much of the time, right? There's a famous quote by Blaise Pascal. He's a 17th century guy, and he's like saying, we're addicted to distracting ourselves from the reality of our condition. And he was like in the 1700s. He's like, we read newspapers, and we go to plays. He's like, we're addicted to diversion. He's like, we don't want to deal with our actual spiritual condition, so we find ways to hide from it. So apparently it's a human problem, but we have a lot of ways to distract ourselves now, right? Whether it's the abundance of fine foods at our fingertips, or constantly streaming shows, or the constant elsewhere-ness of our telepresence devices, that's supposed to be a phone, it makes it particularly easy to be distracted at all times, to be diverted from spiritual things at all times. For my generation and the younger generation especially, it's these phones, right? The first thing in the morning, the last thing before bed, even on the toilet or while you cook or while you shower or while you drive, you've got music or a show or a podcast, and they might not be bad or anything, but when do you pray? When are you alone with your thoughts and emotions? When do you give thanks? When are you going to be a human being? The great dignity of human being is we have this interior life before God, and the animal just operates by appetite and instinct. And I feel like I know this by recent experience. It's so easy to just divert and distract every moment of your day away. And you'll drift and not even feel it. Kind of a final category. Have you ever heard of people that knew they were sick but didn't do anything about it? And it really kind of bothers us because maybe we really loved them. You know, it's like, you knew about it and why didn't you go to the doctor? You know, or why didn't you take the medicine when you could have? You know, it's like it pains us. You could have done something, but don't we so often do the same thing with truth? Don't we so often do the same thing in our hearts? I mean, Christ is calling us and he's saying, to the sick, come be healed. To the wounded, come, I'll bind you up. And yet we find ways, creative ways, of diverting ourselves from his love. And it's really foolish. In that Pilgrim's Progress, the guy Pilgrim, he recognized he had a burden that he couldn't deal with. Like, he couldn't bear it that much longer on his own. And so he had to find a way to deal with it. And what did he do? He prayed. And my prayer today is, regardless, you know, maybe somewhere in that list, I hope that you'll pray. And the prayer will be in response to this kind invitation, where he says, come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, right? I'm mixing it up now. I'm going to look it up. Hold on. I want to say it right. And we'll close with this. Sorry, that's a lot of words to scroll through. Hear Christ, the good King, say to you one more time today. I'm speaking on his behalf in his presence. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Please pray with me. Lord God, please get a hold of our hearts. Draw us unto your goodness, unto yourself. Not just now, Lord, but each day, Lord. If we feel stirrings in our heart, may we not harden our hearts. For today is the day of salvation. Give us, O Lord, hearts that hunger and thirst for your righteousness, that long for the peace and rest that only you can give us. Wake us up, Lord, from our spiritual slumbers. In your name we pray. Amen.